Take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. What we have in the first four verses of Luke's Gospel is a prologue. It tells us why he has written his Gospel, how he has written his Gospel, and the purpose he wished to achieve in writing it. Follow with me as I read it. He says, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well." That's the why. "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in orderly sequence." That's the how. "Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." That's the purpose for which he wrote it. The why, the how, and the purpose. Notice the purpose again in verse 4. "So that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." Luke wants Theophilus, and hence us, to be assured, to be convinced, to be certain, to be confident in the things we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going with this. He wants us to know the truth of it. He wants us to know the truth of the more sure prophetic word. This is an amazing little paragraph for a number of reasons. For starters, it resembles the prologues of other ancient historical works, both Jewish and Greek. In fact, there are a number of Greek words used here that are consistently employed with respect to ancient historical composition. Words like "inasmuch as," "many," "undertaken," "compile," "account," "things," "handed down," "investigated," "orderly sequence." Even the dedicatory title, "Most Excellent," has precedent in other ancient historical works. This tells us something about our author and his gospel. He is writing in the same historical vein as his ancient contemporaries. He is an educated man with an educated approach to what he is writing. And as we said, he's writing this for our benefit, that we might know the exact truth, NASB, about the things that we have been taught. Second remarkable thing about this paragraph is the implications that it has for various theological issues related to the subject matter. Issues like the inspiration of Scripture. Issues like the canon of Scripture. Issues like apologetics and the synoptic problem. These four verses have something to contribute to each of those things. Another amazing thing about which these verses have is in the Greek. In the Greek, this is one complex sentence. Some of our modern English translations break it down to more than that. The NIV does this. But in the original, it is one long sentence, and it is masterfully constructed. Let me break it down for you. The main clause is found in verse 3. "It seemed fitting for me as well to write it out for you in orderly sequence." Everything else modifies that main clause to one degree or another. What comes before it, what comes after it, what comes in the middle of it, all help us understand why, how, and for what purpose Luke wrote his gospel. And not only is it grammatically structured in this way, but it is artistically arranged as well. Notice the parallelism of the paragraph. Verses 1 and 2 form the protasis that leads to the apodosis in verses 3 and 4. The protasis and apodosis are the two parts of a conditional clause or a conditional sentence. The protasis being the condition and the apodosis being the conclusion or result. In this case, the implied inadequacies of the written works that came before him, verses 1 and 2, caused him to write his own gospel narrative, verses 3 and 4. And in each of the two parts of that sentence, there are three parallel phrases. Notice how this works. In verse 1, we have the efforts of many giving way to Luke's. In verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well. In verse 1, we have the many's attempt to compile an account, and that is answered by Luke's to write it out for you in orderly sequence. And then in verse 2, the eyewitness testimony that has been handed down reaches its completion in the certainty about the things which you have been taught, verse 4. You couldn't ask for a more beautifully constructed sentence. Again, all to the point of assuring us of the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom this gospel is about. Remember, that's what Luke said in his prologue to the book of Acts. Remember that? Acts chapter 1, we told you to stick a marker in it last week. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is a gospel about him. Luke wants us to know the truth, the exact truth about all that Jesus did and taught, so that we might be assured in the faith. And so this is where we're going in Luke's prologue. And we're just going to break it down into a two-point outline here. In verses 1 and 2, we have the gospel with a small g, a lowercase g, the gospel according to others. In verses 3 and 4, we have the gospel according to Luke, gospel there with an uppercase G. The gospel according to others, verses 1 and 2. The gospel according to Luke, verses 3 and 4. Under the heading of the gospel according to others, we have the implied inadequacy of the many, verse 1. And then we have the faithful transmission of the few, verse 2. Under the second heading, the gospel according to Luke, we have the meticulous method of writing, verse 3. And then we have his meaningful purpose of edification, verse 4. So again, just giving it to you all in one package. Point number one, the gospel according to others. Under that, we have in verse 1 the implied inadequacy of the many, followed by the faithful transmission of the few, verse 2. Under the second heading, the gospel according to Luke, we have his meticulous method of writing, verse 3. And his meaningful purpose of edification, verse 4. Now, as we said, these four verses are broken down into two parallel halves of a protasis followed by an apodosis. Verses 1 and 2 are the apodosis that give us the conditions out of which the activity in the main clause of verse 3 arose. Again, verse 4 provides the purpose for which he did it. So Luke here begins by discussing the activity of others. Two sets of activity are going on in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, the activity is that of the many. They sought to compile an account of the things pertaining to Jesus. In verse 2, the activity shifts from the compilers to those who gave them the material to compile, the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. The activity of those two groups presented the need for Luke to write his own composition, which of course is this gospel according to Luke. Again, follow the flow of thought. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus. First, note the implied inadequacy of the many in verse 1. Notice the phrase, inasmuch as. This was a well-known causal conjunction. It was often used by ancient writers in formal introductions to relate their work to what those works that had preceded them. As one person said, ancient writers loved to show that what they were doing had precedence. In normal usage, the conjunction would follow the main clause. Here, Luke leads with it. This gives it a place of prominence, a place of emphasis. It would certainly arrest the attention of Theophilus. His point in using it is to show that the reason for the writing of his own gospel, verse 3, is causally linked to the activity of the people that went before him. There was something about their work that caused him to write his. Now, he doesn't explicitly say what that was. It is only implied by the context, but the conjunction notes a causal relationship between them and him, between their work and his work. The reference to many has opened the door to lots of speculation regarding their identity. Is this a reference to the apostles? Does it include the other gospel writers? The word many is another one of those words that's used in formal literary introductions. So is it just a gloss? Is it just a word that's simply used for rhetorical effect to connect him with the ancient writers of the past? Who were the many? That's the question. Well, again, at the end of the day, he doesn't explicitly tell us. Certainly, there are some things we can rule out. Seems to me our view of inspiration rules out any kind of gloss words, right? Words that are used without substance, words used only for rhetorical effect. There's certainly nothing in the text that would indicate a non-literal understanding of the word many. In fact, in its use in two other New Testament introductions, it has a very definite quantitative meaning. Many means many. Again, Acts chapter 1, you can go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. First account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs. For 40 days, end of verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to his followers. Right? And all the while he proved to them again and again that he was alive from the dead. He ate fish. He broke bread. Right? He let them touch him. He let them hold him. He let them put his fingers in his wounds. Right? He met them in different places, right? In the cemetery, in the upper room, on the road, right? In Jerusalem, by the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee. Right? Many means many. He showed them many convincing proofs, not just a couple, not just a few, but many. He did it over a period of 40 days. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is another use of many in the introduction to a book. Hebrews chapter 1. Writer of Hebrews says, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. In the past, divine revelation came in many different ways. Dreams, right? The casting of lots, visions, right? The prophetic word through angels, through events. Portions refers to the bits and pieces of it. It didn't come all at once. It was spread out over 1,400 years, right? It was spread out through 39 books and through various men in various ways. But now, God has spoken in his Son. His Son is the full and final word of divine revelation. Again there, the many means many. It is a quantitative word referring to lots of individuals, not just two or three, not just the 12, but many. So back to Luke. Notice that the many of verse 1 are distinguished from the eyewitnesses and servants of the word in verse 2. Now, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but I would submit to you that the people in verse 2 is a reference to the apostles and the early witnesses to Christ. They are not the same persons as those found in verse 1. No, the eyewitnesses and servants of the word were those who communicated the original information about Christ and salvation. They preached on it. Right, you see this again and again in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And the many of verse 1 took that information, took the communication from those people, whether it was written or oral, and they attempted some form of documentation. Hence, that would preclude any other gospel writer as a possibility. If you have a Reformation study Bible, you'll note that the entry on this verse says, Mark's gospel is no doubt included, and perhaps Matthew. But Luke is speaking of other sources for Jesus' life composed in the first decades after Pentecost that have since been lost. I think that's a wrong assessment of the text. That last part is legitimate. Luke is speaking of other sources for Jesus' life that have been lost, but the inclusion of Matthew and the inclusion of Mark is misleading there. In fact, getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit more, the whole tone of the prologue that Luke, of this prologue is that Luke wrote because of some deficiency in what had come before him. Now, I'm going to show you that in a minute, but that could not be said about the Gospel of Matthew, nor could that be said of the Gospel of Mark. Those were inspired works. Those were infallible documents. Inadequacy or some deficiency couldn't be applied to those things, especially in the sense that of what Luke is talking about here. So we suggest that the many were second-generation Christians. They were the recipients of the apostolic witness and ministry who either heard the word preached and or possibly had written testimonies and began to compile some sort of account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were many of them, he says. Many people preserving, composing, written records of gospel truths. Davis put it this way, the whole story gave early believers itchy pins, and it wasn't simply that the ancient prophecy was being fulfilled, it was above all Jesus himself who so attracted them. He whetted their appetites, he stirred their interest. They somehow couldn't get over him, couldn't get enough of him, and so they wrote it down for themselves and for others. In describing the written works of the many, Luke says, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The verb translated have undertaken is epikereo. It's a compound verb of the preposition epi, upon, and care, hand. It means to take in hand, to set one's hand to take upon oneself, to attempt or to try. It too was another one of those words that was found in the prologues of ancient Greek literature. It can be used in a neutral way to describe simply their literary efforts or the efforts made by others. It can also be used in a critical way to describe something that didn't quite cut the mustard. It didn't quite meet expectation. It didn't meet the required standard. It didn't quite serve its purpose. This word is used only two more times in Luke, and both times when Luke uses it, it is used with a critical slant. In Acts chapter 9, Luke describes Paul's early ministry in Jerusalem after his conversion. He was confounding the Jews, and they had had enough of him. And so in verse 29 it says, "And Paul was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death." They were attempting it, but unsuccessful. They were trying to, but to no effect. Acts chapter 19, some Jewish exorcists are trying to cast out some demons. Luke says in verse 13, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And if you know the story, the evil spirit jumps on them and beats them up and they run away naked." Again, they attempted but failed. They tried to exorcise the demons, but they didn't succeed. Understood in the critical sense, the word is better translated, attempted, tried. Right? With the caveat that they were unable to meet the need for some reason. Many had taken it upon themselves to compile an account. Right, these were no doubt sincere endeavors. They were done by believers who felt compelled to preserve a written record of the words and works of Jesus. No doubt they did their best at it. Luke is not really knocking them for this, but for some reason, the works that they produced didn't meet the need of God's people. Why that was the case, we can only surmise. But the context argues pretty strongly for an inadequacy that was due to historical accuracy or completeness or thoroughness or presentation or all of the above. Notice again the language that he uses when he describes his own contribution in verse 3. Investigated everything carefully, in orderly sequence, certainty. Right, that's the difference between his gospel and the earlier attempts, the earlier gospels. And again, that couldn't be said of Matthew and Mark. There was nothing lacking in their works because their works were inspired works. Notice the phrase, to compile an account. That is also a technical word of literary compositions. The verb to compile means to draw up, to arrange in proper order. The noun account is a word referring to historical narrative. The word is diegesis. It refers to leading someone through a series of events. One writer defined it as a comprehensive story which aims at being something more than a mere collection of notes. Previous attempts were not just a list of sayings or a list of miracles or a list of anecdotal stories about Jesus' life. No, they were serious attempts to record the truth of the life and ministry of Christ. But they were wanting. They were lacking. And notice how he describes what these previous works were compiling. The things that have been fulfilled among us. The word fulfilled is plerophoreo in the Greek. Luke uses this word a couple different ways, giving some couple different meanings as possibilities. NASB has accomplished. Some might prefer the word completed there. Another possible meaning is assured. A third meaning, and the one that is intended here, is rightly translated fulfilled. NIV has it this way. Legacy Standard Bible has it this way. One of Luke's major themes is the fulfillment of God's plan. Right, we talked about this a little bit last week. You see it throughout Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of redemptive history. In him, all the promises are yes and amen. Right? As the Reformation Bible Study Bible puts it, the purpose of God for redemptive history reached its climax in the events of Jesus' life in ministry. That's right. He was the fulfillment of God's plan. Everything was working according to plan. Next time you read through Luke's gospel, next time you read through the book of Acts, make a note of the word fulfilled. It speaks of fulfillment of the divine plan. You see it with Zechariah, right? A little bit later in chapter 1, verse 20, when he fails to believe the message of the angel. Verse 20 says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Speaking of Mary's son, Luke says in chapter 2, verse 6, "Now it happened that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth." It was all according to God's plan, God's word. After Jesus read from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue of his hometown, right, when he shut the book and he handed it back to the attendant, right, in the synagogue, and then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The scripture regarding God's servant, regarding God's servant who came to preach the gospel in power. Speaking later of the atrocities of the Great Tribulation, Jesus says in chapter 21, verse 22, "Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which were written will be fulfilled." Middle of verse 24, he says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled." After Jesus' resurrection, he's got his disciples gathered around him. And he says in chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In the plan of God, redemptive history found its fulfillments in the events surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Fitzmyer puts it, those events are not merely the facts of his incarnate ministry, but they extend beyond that to include the effects of his incarnate ministry in the present. Now hear what he's saying here. The participle is a perfect passive participle. The perfect tense of fulfilled depicts the action as having been completed in the past with continuing ongoing results. In other words, the salvation accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is still having an effect among us. Right? As the gospel continues to go out into the world, continuing, constantly bearing fruit and increasing, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1. Notice how Luke phrases it, of the things that have been fulfilled among us, among the disciples, among the eyewitnesses, among the early preachers of the gospel, among Luke's gospel predecessors, among Luke himself and his contemporaries too. The fulfillment of God's plan in Christ is still having its effect. Right? As the gospel goes out to the Gentiles and brings them into the fold. This was a marvelous thing to be writing about. The plan of God brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, transforming lives as that message went out into the world. And yet, in these early attempts to capture the whole of it, there was something missing. There was something lacking. There was something inadequate about them. They were attempts. They were trials that didn't succeed. This is his point in verse 1. But in verse 2, Luke turns his attention from the many compilers to the activity of the eyewitnesses. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. These were apostolic eyewitnesses. This was a select group of others who had personal knowledge of the things pertaining to Christ. The words "just as" links the different activities of the two verses. Those who compiled did so on the basis of the eyewitness testimony of verse 2. The truths transmitted by the eyewitnesses and servants were the very things that Luke's predecessors had tried to capture in their compilations. The just as adds a positive note to the previous attempts. They were generally trustworthy. They were generally reliable documents because they were based on the testimony which was handed down to us. It was right and it was proper and it was only natural that they would try to preserve the record of the things pertaining to Jesus. Those things were being handed down, passed down for a reason. Still, they were wanting. Note the reference to those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That is to be understood as one group of people, not two. In the Greek, the definite article, the placement of the participle were, the phrase "from the beginning," all argue for the understanding of one group of people, not two. They are the same group of people viewed from different perspectives. Eyewitnesses describes their unique qualification. Servants describes their calling. The phrase "of the word" is applied to both description. As one person said, "as they had seen, so they spoke." They began as eyewitnesses of the things fulfilled, and that gave them the unique qualification for being servants of the word. We should remember that at the end of Luke's gospel, and you can turn there for a minute, chapter 24, before Jesus ascended into heaven, remember again, his disciples are surrounding him. And he says in those words we quoted earlier, verse 44, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You are witnesses of these things, he says. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." That was a unique qualification and a special calling. A different word for witness there, but the same gist of it when coupled with the word servants. At the beginning of the book of Acts, and you can turn there if you like, the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, while the disciples are waiting there in Jerusalem for the Spirit, when they are waiting to be clothed by the promise of the Father, the disciples choose another man to fulfill the apostolic shoes of Judas. Notice that he had to be one uniquely qualified for the job. It couldn't be just anyone. Peter said in Acts 1, verse 21 and 22, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forth Joseph and Matthias. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This was an important role to fill, being an apostolic witness of Jesus' resurrection. Again, they had to be with him from the beginning. They had to know, they had to verify that it was him. Again, different word for witness used here than the one used in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, but the gist of it is the same. Incidentally, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, this won't apply to anyone else, but if you have one, you'll notice that there's a prefatory note in the translation of our passage. It says, "Luke, an eyewitness." That is an odd heading. He was not an eyewitness, though he certainly presents us with the eyewitness testimony that he received from others. It's a strange way to head this prologue. The word Dr. Luke uses here for eyewitness in verse 2 of chapter 1 is autoptes. It means seen with one's own eyes. We get our English word autopsy from it. An autopsy is a special surgical examination done to determine the cause of one's death. It is a thoroughly intensive examination carried out by a medical examiner. This was the kind of qualification these men had to have. They had to have been thoroughly acquainted with the ministry and redemptive significance of Jesus Christ. They had seen him with their own eyes. They had been given eternal life through him, and so they were uniquely qualified to speak about him and represent him to a lost world. I'm reminded of the Apostle John. Remember in the opening of the letter of 1 John? Remember how he opens that? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and this life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, he says, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship, may have partnership with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, this guy is beside himself. As an eyewitness and servant of the Word, he can't contain himself. Right? Eternal life is manifest in Christ. John says, "I saw it. I saw it for myself. I heard him." Right? I touched him. I beheld him. I contemplated the significance of him. I was given eternal life by him. And now John says, "I'm passing that news on to you. I'm passing that record unto you so that you might enter into life and fellowship also." Maybe we can stop for just a minute and apply the point. What you and I need most is eternal life. Right? Fellowship with the Father, relationship with the Son. We need life from above, eternal life. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you intimately, know you internally, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." We need life from above. We need eternal life. We need to be born again, which brings us into true relationship with the only true God. Beloved, if you are lacking a true relationship with God, be honest with yourself. But you know who you are. Look to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Him. Look to the Savior and live. At the end of 1 John, he says, "He who has the Son has the life." Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the apostolic message. That is the apostolic witness. At the end of John's gospel, he says, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Never forget, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago or so, we were at the Towers and we did a Christmas service there. And after the service, there was a lady there named Cindy. And she said, "Can I speak to you?" And I said, "Sure." And she said, "You know, I have been looking for God all my life." And I said, "Well, you came to the right place." And I called Donita over, and Donita led her to Christ. And then Donita spent the next few months discipling her. 82, 83 years old. "I have been searching for God all my life." That was her exact words. Never found Him. Yeah, we need life. And Jesus came to bring it. And the apostles came to preach it. Interestingly, this word that Luke uses, autoptes, was another important word found in ancient historical writings. It was important for historical authors to base their histories on eyewitness accounts. And so it was with Luke's predecessors. They rightfully used the apostolic testimony to gather their data for compilation. It was handed down to them, another technical word in ancient prologues. It refers to Christian tradition that was passed down, or tradition that was passed down. Luke means it as Christian tradition, and yet there was still something that was insufficient about what they captured in their writing. Moving on for the sake of time, notice Luke says that it was because of this very reason, verses 1 and 2. Because of this very reason that he himself set out to write his gospel narrative. The eyewitnesses proclaimed it. Some of them wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach and the things fulfilled among us. They handed that tradition down to us, and some people rightly sought to capture it for the sake of all time, verse 1, but due to the deficiencies of the product, Luke felt the need to write his own compilation of Jesus' fulfillment of the redemptive plan. And so verses 3 and 4, we have a statement on the gospel according to Luke. "So it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." The statement regarding his work is made in relation to his predecessors. On the one hand, he followed their lead in recording these things down, in writing them down. On the other hand, implied by the context, he is filling the need, or filling the necessary gaps which their works left out. which rendered their works inadequate for the needs of Theophilus. Now notice how Luke here describes his work. This is the how of his gospel. Verse 3, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in orderly sequence. Now, every word of that verse is significant. To write it out for you in orderly sequence is the main idea of it seemed fitting for me also. We'll get to that in a minute. First note, the stuff in between. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. That is a participial clause. Again, this is related causally to the main idea that modifies Dr. Luke. It provides an added reason on top of verses 1 and 2 for him to write his gospel. It was fitting for him also. Why? Because of his labor-intensive research into the subject matter. The participle, having investigated, is another perfect tense participle. It, too, was another one of those words that is found in ancient Greek literature. The literal meaning of the verb is to follow along, to accompany, to trace carefully. When I was a kid, I would get a piece of tracing paper and put it over a picture and trace the outline of the picture. I was never a good drawer, so this is the best I could do, right? And if this is how you learn to draw, by tracing. If you want to see an amazing skill of drawing, look at the freehand drawings of Joseph Dean. The guy is incredible. I was never that good. I had to trace it. Right? The word depicts the action of tracing something here. Having investigated is the idea of tracing. Applied to past events is here the word is used metaphorically of mentally tracing the steps or events of Jesus' life and ministry. And so it refers to Luke's investigation. His research. Since he was not an eyewitness to the things he is writing about, he had to employ his skill as a journalist. He had to trace the life and times of Jesus. Notice the extent of his investigation. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Again, great insight into Luke here. He was a meticulous analyst. He conducted a comprehensive study. Right? He turned over every stone, so to speak. The word everything is pasin in the Greek. It means everything. Just like many meant many, so everything meant everything. He conducted an exhaustive study on the things fulfilled among us. Right? It was comprehensive in scope. This is what he's saying. All the events or accounts of the things written before him, Luke investigated them. Right? He spent 2 years in the region of Caesarea when Paul was imprisoned there. Right? This gave him ample time to travel around and interview people, to talk to eyewitnesses, to read different accounts, to investigate conflicting stories. Wilcox says it refers to everything that could possibly be relevant. Yeah, that's the gist of it. Again, there was no stone left unturned by this. He conducted an exhaustive study. The next word he uses describes his research methodology. Carefully. This pertains to the quality of his research. It was accurate. It was done with precision. It was exact. It was meticulous. It was scrupulous. It was rigorous. It was scientific. What others merely wrote about, Luke followed up on. He went to the sources. He examined all the data. He conducted the interviews. He labored to determine the exact truth of it, verse 4, the certainty of it. He took the utmost care to ensure the accuracy of what he was writing about. We live in a day where facts don't matter anymore. Everything is about spin and interpretation. Our politics, our judicial findings, our social issues, everything is driven by personal agendas and not according to fact. Luke is concerned about the facts, that they were accurate. And so he did his research with that in mind. Another thing he says about his research is that it was from the beginning. This too says something about the extent of his investigation. He started at the beginning. Matthew started his gospel with the pedigree of the king. Mark began his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. John began his gospel with a theological treatise on Jesus. Luke begins with the births foretold. Right? The activity of God bringing his promised son into the world. And this too tells us something about the thoroughness and extent of Dr. Luke's research. His eyewitnesses included more than just the apostles. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it included Jesus' mother Mary and her testimony. How else would he get that information? Luke is the only New Testament writer to give us this material. We'll talk more about it next week, but again, he uncovered every stone. Right? He went back to the beginning, not just of Jesus' ministry, but of Jesus' life, and even before that, in what was told would come. Now, all of that special, intensive kind of research, Luke says, when compared to the things about Jesus that were previously written, led him to produce his own gospel narrative. It led him to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus. In orderly sequence is the adverb kathekes. NASB has consecutive order. ESV, NIV use the word orderly. The word is a strengthened form of a word referring to a succession of events. An event following next in order after another. Our word takes the meaning and intensifies it to mean according to order or of succession is the idea. It's used in different ways. One way to a logical sequence, in other ways to refer to a chronological sequence. The context here favors chronological sequence. Now, it doesn't mean that Luke is a slave to chronology when he's writing. Right? When he's giving us his presentation of Christ, he follows a chronological pattern, a chronological approach. But there are times when he sacrifices chronology for other reasons, some theological, some thematic, some geographical. But on the whole, he presents his life of Christ in a chronological approach to it. This is his point, to present a comprehensive, thorough, accurate, chronological account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of God's redemptive plan. Now, we said last week that Theophilus was the patron behind Luke's gospel project. He was probably of Greek ethnicity. He was a believer, right? The end of verse 4 describes him as one having been taught. The word taught is from the verb katekeo. We get our English word catechism from it. It refers to the gospel instruction he had received. This wasn't a formal training type of instruction like in our Christian circles today. No, but it was instruction nonetheless. He had been instructed. He had embraced the faith. He had embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He knew Him to be the Savior of the world. He knew Him to be the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And what Luke is saying with his purpose clause statement in verse 4 is what he wants him to know, is that he wants him to know with certainty the things that he has embraced. Verse 4, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. That his previous instruction, that it had been based on reliable information. That it was true, that it was trustworthy. That it was reliable in every way. The Greek word certainty, placed at the end of the sentence. Again, that was a position of emphasis in the Greek structure of a sentence. The word is asphalia. Asphalia. We get our English word asphalt from it. First recorded use of the word pertained to building material used for ancient Babylonian roads. The Greek asphaltos meant secure. It provides a firm foundation upon which to travel. The exact truth in ASB leads to confidence in and security in the certainty of it, i.e. assurance. Three possibilities regarding the meaning of this word here. It could refer to the accuracy of his gospel. It could refer to the reliability of his gospel, or it could refer to the certainty given to the reader as a result of his gospel. In the context, we choose the third. Daryl Bach notes that when used with the verb know, it points to a psychological goal, hence the idea of assurance. Luke is writing to bolster the faith of his friend and patron, Theophilus. Right? And any person that would be, that might venture upon his gospel. This was to help him stand secure in the faith. As one person said, Luke is not pressing for decision, but for faithfulness here. That's right. He wants Theophilus to stand tall in the truths that he had been taught. His gospel is meant to help him do this, to rest secure in the truth. Again, we quoted it a couple of weeks ago, the words of the hymn writer. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. That's right. Luke would say yes and amen to that. Luke would tag that on the bottom of his gospel. Right? Because he was composing a firm foundation. Right? One that rose above the attempts of those that went before him. One that was thorough and comprehensive and accurate and faith-bolstering. One that centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that could result in eternal life for those who embraced its message. This is what Luke is trying to communicate in his prologue. This is what he's trying to achieve in the life of Theophilus and in our lives. A settled certainty, a settled confidence in the faith. Because sometimes we get a little stupid. Sometimes we get a little lackadaisical. Sometimes we are those of little faith. Luke wants to undergird us. Luke wants to make us secure. And so he's gone to this great extent to give us the exact truth on the matter. Well, I'm going to close there. But there are lots of implications when it comes to things like inspiration. I mean, God used different men with their different personalities and their different approaches and their different vocabularies to produce His Word. He used Dr. Luke with all his investigative research, with all his scientific ability, with all his painstaking research to investigate everything carefully, to give us a reliable text on the words and works of Jesus Christ. This also speaks to canonization. There were previous attempts, none that we have now. There were other attempts to write on the life of Christ, but the church never recognized us. Luke is bearing witness of that. His gospel included in the Bible is confirmation of that. God preserved His Word. There's implication for apologetics. The certainty, the reliability of Luke's text is meant for the believer. Not meant for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be converted through the text, but we're not arguing its reliability to convince the unbeliever. No, we just provide the text. We just say, here, read it. And if God is at work, God will give them life through it. You want to be strengthened in your faith? Read Luke's gospel. Read it again. And again, and again, and again. And rest yourself in the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. This is the prologue to Luke's gospel. We're going to have a great time getting into the rest of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the more sure prophetic word. Thank you for Dr. Luke, who went before us and saw the inadequacies of those that were presented to him, good, honest attempts though they were. He sought to put all of his know-how into giving us the most thorough, most comprehensive, and accurate product in the Gospel of Luke. Lord, we thank you for these precious records on the Savior. Oh Lord, help us to grow thereby from them. Lord, encourage us in our faith. Deepen our love for Christ. Help us to see His worth and appreciate His worth and help us to follow Him in faithfulness. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your precious word, in particular, that found in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.